All right, so what I want to do is I want to list the symbols. So what symbols do we see? What are the elements of the visions that we see in chapter 4?
The throne.
Okay. First and foremost, the throne.
Somebody sitting on it.
Okay. I'm going to say the one, because that's how John describes him, is he says there was one sitting upon the throne. Okay, we've got, Debbie said trumpets. It's actually a voice like a trumpet. Let's say it this way. A trumpet voice. What did you say, JJ?
More thrones and,
yeah,
and then elders.
Okay, elders. What else? The living creatures. Can't forget them.
The rainbow.
Okay. The rainbow. What was it?
Crowns.
Crowns. Actually, I'm going to put that up here with the elders.
Sea of glass.
Okay, good. I'm going to call it the crystal sea, since I had already written a sea there. What else?
Lamps.
I'm sorry?
Lamps.
Lamps, okay. I think some versions call it fires. Okay. Again, I'm going to put that with the elders, because that's part of the description of the elders. How many elders were there?
24.
24, okay. Anything else?
Gems.
Okay. Jewels, gems. Actually, I'm going to put that up here with the one, because I don't have a big enough whiteboard. I never do.
It's not exactly what you're asking, but there's going to be expressions of some to others.
Okay, yeah. We'll get thunderings and lightnings. Thunder and lightning.
The four living creatures with eyes all around their heads.
Yeah, we've got the living creatures. The seven spirits are the fires. Okay, good. I was hoping that we wouldn't forget the open door, because that's what the vision begins with. All right, I think that's most of it. So now let's just take these and go through them in order. We didn't write them down in order, but we'll just kind of look at each one. So this vision begins with an open door. What is an open door say to us?
Inviting you in.
Right. It's the idea of invitation. It's the way, idea of a way being opened. In fact, Jesus used similar language in the Gospels when he said, I am the door, I am the way to the Father. And we talked about that last week in the letter to Philadelphia. So a door to what? What is John being invited to do here? He's being invited to heaven, but what's the purpose?
To see.
To see and to understand. So again, this door is, it's just, come, John, come to heaven, and I'm going. And that's not hard to guess, because that's what it says. Come and I will show you the things which must take place. So, but it's the idea of this revelation is meant to be understood, and some of the symbols get a little strange, but the message is meant to be understood.
That show is powerful. At the beginning of the book, I will show you. We think it shows, not just words.
Right,
and
right.
So you get these pictures.
Right.
I'm going to show you.
Right, and that's a very good point. And we talked about the purpose of apocalyptic literature is supposed to be very emotional, very, it's supposed to drive the message deeper, maybe, than just a narrative would. Okay, so what about the trumpet voice? He says in verse 1, the first voice which I heard like the sound of the trumpet. We've talked about this when we talked about chapter 1, when we heard the first voice like a trumpet. What trumpet? What does a trumpet say to us?
God.
Okay, it's the voice of God, but...
An announcement.
We talked about trumpets were used in battle for signals. It's the idea of attention and urgency. So again, this revelation that is being, you know, this voice that invites John to the revelation, if you will, is expressed in such a way that it's not ignorable, if that's a word. It's meant to get attention. It's meant to stress the urgency and the importance of these things that are going to be revealed.
Later on,
yeah. And we're going to see trumpets over and over and over again. But each time we see one, it's, hey, you know, is the idea. And I think that's consistent here. So John is in the Spirit. He's in heaven now. I don't want to get too bogged down in details, but there's quite a bit of writing about what exactly he means by in the Spirit. Was he bodily taken into heaven? That's one of those details that you can get off message with. But he is, what his experience is he's in heaven now. He's not in the mortal realm anymore. And he sees a throne. Throne.
A seat of power.
Power. Authority. Rule. I mean, that's easy, right? That's not a hard symbol to understand. I mean, he sees a throne. He sees authority. He sees rule. And he sees the one sitting upon the throne. What about this one?
The one I am.
Okay, but in the vision here, how is this one described? Nicole, you actually tossed that out as your symbol on the list. Says he was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. Later on, I think in chapter 21, jasper is used to describe the new city, and it talks about shining white like jasper. So I think the image here is shining glory. Now, again, you can go and read a whole lot about jasper and sardius, and generally jasper is considered white and sardius is considered red. And there's a lot of opinions about what those colors mean. Again, I think that's getting off message. But it is the idea of brightness. It's the idea of preciousness, gems. You know, there's lots of ways to display colors, right? But here, what's presented to John, he sees as gems and jewels. What's interesting about the one on the throne is how is he not described as looking? Don't you love those kind of questions? What does he not look like? He doesn't look like a man. And what's interesting, and a lot of parallels here in this vision go back to Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1, where, again, prophets are given a glimpse of God on his throne, and even Daniel 7. But in Isaiah, or in Daniel and Isaiah, I think, it's like the one is kind of described as having a human type appearance, or at least a man like appearance. But here in John, that's not the case. And actually, if you go through every description, we'll see God is never described as being human like in Revelation. Now, the Son of Man is. He already has been in chapter 1. When Jesus appears, he's described as being a figure like the Son of Man. But God is not. So I'm curious why you think that might be the case here in the book of Revelation. Why would it be relevant to see God on his throne and not see him appear in a human-type form?
Well, in Ezekiel's rendition, the sharp contrast really is with Nebuchadnezzar, a man.
Okay.
Here's a man, he is limited in authority, his hair is going to get gray, he's going to die. That's not the God we serve.
And okay.
Ezekiel, with that contrast, is made.
Okay. Okay, any other thoughts?
The receiver, it depends on the receiver. With Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, I think God considered the receiver and how they would be open to what he had to say.
Okay.
I think John, for lack of a better term, was more outside the lines, so to speak. So
okay.
He would be more likely to believe, okay, this is God.
Okay.
And God's not human. God is spiritual. He's all powerful.
Okay. And I agree with that. But then elsewhere in Scripture, God is described as the Father. And he's described as a loving Father and a compassionate Father. But that's not really the image of God on his throne that we're seeing here. Demetrius, do you have a comment?
Yes. So, it said that God created us in his own image.
Right. Well, I think, without getting too far off on a tangent, I think we're in God's image in the sense that we're more than just our flesh. We have a spiritual aspect. We have the ability to reason, and our lives go on beyond. We exist beyond just flesh and blood, where animals don't. The rest of creation don't do that. They don't. Animals don't reason. Animals don't exist beyond just their flesh and blood. But mankind does. So I think that's the sense of I think that's the sense of how we're in God's image. Okay. Tom?
The main thing of the book is that God is going to win.
Okay.
There's going to be some tribulation coming up.
Okay.
There's going to be a mere mortal on the throne of Rome, and he's going to insist that he's God.
Right.
And he should be worshipped. And indeed, this shows that he's not God because he doesn't look like God in any way.
Right.
And that's the huge difference between the two. And so people of God can relax. In other words, they may lose their life, but they can relax that God is on the throne, and what God has is going to be worth it.
Right, and I think that's exactly right, Tom. And Gail mentioned this in Ezekiel between Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same idea. It's like, okay, these Christians, because we got to keep the context. These Christians are under a man, Domitian at the time, and a series of men over the next couple hundred years that are going to insist that they should be worshipped to God. So here, this vision begins with, here's one who's not a merely mortal man, and here's Rome. Now, you've got to make a decision, you Christians in the first century. You've got to make a decision, you Christians here in 2020, is which one are you going to put your faith in? Which side are you going to choose? And the book of Revelation, that's what it's doing, is it's painting very clear contrasts between the sides to encourage them and us to make a decision, because that's what Revelation is about. Make a decision. Which side are you going to choose? And here's all the facts you need to choose the winning side. So you have, elsewhere God is described as a loving father, but that's not the purpose of this book. That doesn't mean that God is not a loving father. And it doesn't mean that God can't relate to us because he's not a human being. You know, God created it. In fact, that's going to come into play in this vision too. But I think for this book, for the purpose of this book, we are looking at the Almighty, not the Father, not that aspect of God. In this book, what's important to us about God is he's the Almighty. And when you think about the setting of the book, here comes Rome saying, oh, not him, me. Well, you've got Rome, but you've got the Almighty sitting on the throne.
The last verse of this chapter.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so the rainbow. What about the rainbow? What do you think you do with the rainbow? Is described as a rainbow. I think the New American Standard actually uses the word aura around the throne instead of a rainbow. But what do we do? What do you think of in the Bible when you think rainbow? Noah. The idea of what was the rainbow in Noah's time? It was a sign of what? A promise. A promise that God has kept. The idea of God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness, and even God's mercy. And again, some of the stuff I've read has pointed to emerald as a color associated with healing, you know, God's healing mercy. Again, that could very well be the case. It's not explicitly stated, and it can be some of those weeds that you can get off. But again, we have this one on this throne, and he's surrounded with shining glory. And you know, if that is what the use of a rainbow is, a reminder of the last time God made a promise with a rainbow. And here we all still are, because God promised never to destroy the world by water again, and here we all still are.
The end of Ezekiel chapter 1 uses the rainbow to describe him as well.
Yes.
So it gives the same parallel.
Yes. And we don't have time to do it this morning, but if you haven't already, I would strongly encourage that you read chapter 4 and then go back and read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, where Ezekiel is shown, not in every detail, but similar, and Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is shown very similar visions of God upon his throne and surrounded by heavenly inhabitants. Okay, so you have the throne in the middle, and around the throne there's 24 other thrones. So again, thrones indicate some sort of authority. And yet the picture that this paints in my mind is kind of a big throne in the center and then the 24 thrones either surrounding it in a circle, or sometimes I kind of picture it as a semicircle. Maybe 12 on each side, I don't know. But the idea of the throne and then other thrones in subjugation. So it's not that there's 24 other ones that are equal with God, but there is some implication of authority or rule there. Again, very consistent with other parts of Scripture that talk about God's people ruling with Him in heaven. And now John's being shown a vision of these thrones. And the elders upon the throne, they're elders. What do we do with elders? What does the idea of someone being an elder? Well, actually, let me back up a step. This will make more sense if I go at this a little bit differently. They're wearing white raiment. What do we think of when we think of white raiment?
Purity.
From Scripture. Purity.
Clean.
Cleansed. And that's an image that's going to appear elsewhere in Revelation, but it appears in other Scripture too. The idea of our garments being white as snow, being washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's the idea of purification. Not necessarily purity of their own merit. Purification. They're wearing golden crowns. Victory crowns. Remember the epistles? To him who overcomes. Well, here's some people with white robes and victory crowns. So with that image, what do you think? Who do you think these people might be? Or represent?
The ages, those who have received that promise.
Yes. Those who have been purified, given the white robes, and won the victory, overcome, and given the crown that Paul talks about at the end of his life in 2 Timothy. So, you know, these people, now, some people want to make read a lot of meaning in the fact that there's 24. I'll say this, 12 and 12, you know, the most frequent thing you'll read about 12 tribes of Judah, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the New Testament. Okay, that could vary. It fits, but I think what we're looking at is these represent God's redeemed people because they're wearing white raiment that's mentioned as being one of the rewards for being faithful to God. They're wearing victory crowns. They're sitting on thrones with the one upon his throne, and there's 24 of them. You know, so I think just like Debbie said, I think what kind of fits with all that is this: the idea of all the redeemed, all the faith, all those who overcame, Old and New Testament. So maybe that's where the 24 fits in. From the 12 tribes of Israel and those taught by the 12 apostles, these are God's redeemed.
Maybe that's all that could fit on that particular cloud. Who knows?
Yeah, maybe it was just a little crystal sea instead of a great big crystal sea. Like I said, you don't necessarily have to nail down what the 24 means to get the sense of the vision. So now, with that being, why do you think they're described as being elders? Okay. Worthy of honor and respect. The salvation is a process, right? We agree on that. That's pretty clearly taught in Scripture. I think the idea of elders, at least the interpretation I've read that fits the best, I think, with the picture that's being painted here, is these are matured. These are perfected. These are completed saints. These are the ones that you know, going back to 1 Peter, added to their self-control, you know, all the attributes, and if you keep adding, these are the ones that have completed the maturation process. The perfection process. And now they're redeemed. They were faithful unto death. So that doesn't just happen generally. So maybe that's the idea. These are the ones who have been through the fires. You know, the fires that these Christians that the book is addressed to are about to go through. And here is the representation of the end result of that, if you will. And they're portrayed as elder. And again, I do think the idea of because in the Jewish mindset especially, the idea of respect for the elders was very strong there. So these are dignified. These are garbed in white raiment, wearing crowns, sitting on thrones. You know, You see the message to, it goes back to the epistles, to him who overcomes. Well, here's the overcome. And where are they? They're sitting around the very throne of God. So all these things that are coming upon you, Asian Christians, it's going to be worth it because here is the end result. Okay. It says that from the throne came forth thunderings and lightnings. What do you as a Bible student think of when you think of thunder and lightning? What's the first place that comes to mind, maybe?
It's about to come down.
Okay.
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. And I think that connection is what's intended. If you go back and you read the account of Moses receiving the law on the mountain, thunderings and lightnings, and when Moses spoke to God, God answered him with thunder, to the point that the people were afraid to even set foot on the mountain. That spectacle, if you will, was so awesome that the people were afraid and said, no, Moses, you go talk to God because we don't want to have to experience that because it was just overwhelming for them. I think this is a similar appearance that John is being shown from this throne is coming forth that same thunder and lightning, the awesome power of the Almighty. The seven lamps of fire, and we don't have to guess about that because John says in verse 5, they are the seven spirits of God. This is actually the second time we've seen that phrase used. We noted that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. In what sense is the Holy Spirit a spirit of fire? What does fire do? Okay, penetrating. Yeah, it gets below the surface. I'm sorry?
Purified,
yes. And the most obvious one to me, it brings light. In the darkness, fire brings light. Well, that's what the Spirit does, right? You go back to 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about the Spirit reveals the mind of God. The Spirit is the agency through which God brings light into the world because it's the Spirit that reveals God's truth to the world. So here in the throne, the Spirit is right there with God. He's not on the throne with the Almighty, but he's right there in front of it. And I think the idea of the picture is the Spirit is closely involved in what's going on, both with this revelation, because John said at the beginning of the chapter, I was in the Spirit. Well, then the Spirit appears right in front of the throne. But it's the sense of unity and alliance between the Spirit and the One. And then in the next chapter, we're going to see the Lamb. So there's all three members of God, if you will, the Trinity, the Godhood, whatever word you want to use to describe it. But they're all right there together, and they're all a part of this. This is not, you know, a haphazard. This is the unified purpose of heaven is what's being described here. The crystal sea. What do we do with a sea? What do you think of when you think of a sea? The throne is in the middle of this sea, this expanse like crystal. What do you think of when you think of something in the middle of a sea? Okay, I was thinking island. I like moat, castle moat. What does an island do for the people who live on the island?
It protects them because they're surrounded by water.
Okay, it protects them. Now, not in the sense that God needs protection, okay? But I think this image of the throne on the sea is the idea of he's unassailable. I mean, that was one. Some of the fortresses in ancient history that lasted the longest were the ones that were built on islands because their enemies couldn't get to them. Okay, again, in the context, you've got Rome saying, I'm coming for God's church. And here's the throne, you know, the power behind God's church. And okay, Rome, tell me how you're going to get to that. Especially, you know, If we're right about when this was written, 25 years or so after they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, Rome might have been thinking, oh yeah, that God of Israel, we've already taken care of one house. We'll just go ahead and take care of this church thing too. But here, John's thrown that God's power, God's seat, God's authority is unassailable. Rome's not going to do anything to God or God's purposes. And by extension, God's church. Now, I don't mean not do anything in the sense that no harm, because that's been clearly, they've been warned of that. But the idea of victory, there will be no victory for Rome. Because ultimately, they can't even get to God. The other thing I like in Jim's note that he pointed out that I thought was was interesting. It's not exactly the way I read it, but he said that in the tabernacle and the temple, the sea was the cauldron of water that the offerings to God were washed in for purification. So this crystal sea could symbolize the purification process that saints have to go through to get to God. I think that's a valid principle. I think it's a little out of context of the picture that's being painted here. I like the idea of the unassailable throne being more fitting with the message of Revelation.
And of course, our encouragement is it's certainly unassailable. Here we stand, still a symbol before the throne of God.
Right. Right.
And this was not, and what was going to happen here was not the first time that God's throne has been attacked. It's
right.
Been continuously attacked, and it is being attacked today.
Right. But at the end of the day, God's throne is it cannot be assailed, despite whatever power man brings against it.
I think the condition of the sea is also something to note here. What you mentioned about the throne and all of that makes a ton of sense, and then also given the idea of the victory, that the condition of the sea is like glass. And if you can picture completely calm water.
Okay.
That here, if you're picturing what they would have been going through, and maybe they were going through rough waters, you know, for lack of a better term themselves, this idea of, okay, for the victory, that sea is now completely calm.
Okay.
And you have complete comfort, and when the victory has been won, that all of this is just like crystal, it's just like a sea of glass. The condition of the water, I think, would have mattered in this scene to them, this idea of complete comfort.
Okay. I hadn't thought of that, but especially later on, we're going to see a sea again, but that sea is going to be all tossing and turning and upheaval, and these beasts are going to come up out of it. So I hadn't thought about that, but I like that, the idea, because if you've ever been out on the water really early in the morning when the water is just flat like glass, and it is, it's so quiet and it's so peaceful. So the idea of on the other side of all this strife and stress and persecution that they've been warned about in the epistles is this calmness.
So, I think the idea of you have the throne and you have the sea and all that's going on down there. There's this distance, picture of God in heaven, and here's all this is going. He sees exactly what's happening in the 15th chapter.
Okay.
You see terminology like that as well.
So okay. And maybe the idea of the crystal, he can see through it. Yeah. It's not obscuring his vision.
God knows exactly what's happening.
Very good. All right, the four living creatures. They're described as different animals: lion, calf, man, and eagle. They're described as having six wings and full of eyes, and they are immediately surrounding the throne. It says in the center and around the throne. So again, the picture, I kind of see the throne on the sea of glass and the 24 thrones around it. But right around the throne, we have these four living creatures, and that's all I'm going to say about them, is they were living creatures. You know, you can read seraphim, cherubim, this, that, and the other. All it says about them is living creatures. There are similarities to Ezekiel 1 in the description of the cherubim, although they're not exactly the same. Now, in Ezekiel, those beings are identified as cherubim in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 10, I think, is where it actually identifies them as cherubim. But they only have four wings. In Isaiah 6... there are creatures that have six wings that are described as seraphim. So some people say these are seraphim, but there's some differences there too. And I didn't say this at the beginning of the lesson, but in Jim's point A, descriptions are not intended to convey what something looks like, but rather an essential truth about the subject. So we're not going to get too caught up in whether these are heavenly beings. And they're like nothing on earth. You tell me one critter that's got six wings full of eyes on earth. There aren't any. I think this is an attempt to describe the indescribable. Ultimately, heaven is so much more that we can't fully encompass all the truths of heaven from a mortal, earthly perspective. So we get kind of these weird images, these bizarre images. I think the emphasis here is John's not in Kansas anymore. You know, he's in heaven where different rules apply. You know, and you have these beings. What are these beings doing?
Protecting
the throne.
Serving God.
Serving God. And actually in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, He sees them, and then one of them actually brings the coal and touches it to his mouth. So they're actually carrying out. But here in this vision, what are these four living creatures doing? Verse 8.
They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come."
Right. And not only are they saying that, but right above that verse, it says, day and night they do not cease to say that. Holy, holy, holy. You know, common in Jewish literature is the idea of you say something three times and that's like... And Jesus did a similar thing when he would say, verily, verily, and I think we talked about that last week. It's like truth upon truth. This is holiness upon holiness upon holiness. This is the holy. It doesn't get any holier than this. Holy, holy, holy. And again, the Lord God, not the loving Father, the Almighty, because that's the aspect of God that's important in this context. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, what's important is God's mercy, God's compassion, and He is described as a loving Father. But here, the emphasis is on God's power.
It's interesting to see the understanding that's given to John in the Spirit here. The Holy Spirit has put this into his mind that these creatures are there day and night. He wasn't there.
He wasn't there to witness it. That's a good point.
He was there to understand. And so we see this whole, the Spirit of God putting that.
Yeah, you actually see the... That's a very good point that I did not pick up on. John, we don't know how long this vision lasted, but he wasn't there to be able to say they never cease. So the Spirit revealed them to. That's an excellent point.
Something I didn't realize till recently is the Hebrew does not have an imperative. And the way that they would say imperative is holy, holy.
Yeah, they would. They, right.
The Greek and others, you have it. You have a way to do that. But that's the way that they emphasize the holiest of holies.
So they couldn't say, they didn't have like ers and ists. And so they wouldn't say holiest. They would say holy, holy, holy. To represent, okay, that's what you mean by imperative, right? Because I'm not a literature guy. Okay. Okay, so verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, what did, in verse 10, what did we see the 24 elders do? Yeah, it says the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. So again, I said earlier, but I was kind of jumping ahead of myself, the idea of they have thrones, they have some measure of authority. I don't know exactly what that is, but it's consistent with promises made to God's faithful. But when the four living creatures make this pronouncement, and when it says fall down, do you realize, I mean, in Eastern cultures, the act of prostration, where it's like you put your hands beside your side and you lay face down on the ground because you're not worthy to look upon that personage. Now, they apply that to emperors and all that stuff too, but here it actually is applicable. They prostrate themselves. It's not just the idea of kneeling before them. They're flat on their face with their hands at their side is the picture being painted. It's complete subjugation. Or maybe that's not the right word because that kind of has a negative. Maybe submission. But it's the idea. And then they take their crowns, their golden crowns, their victory crowns that they won because they were faithful. I mean, not that that was enough in and of itself. It's God's grace. But still, it took effort on their part. What do they do with those? They throw them at the feet of the throne. Because I think the image here is what they are there in heaven with their white raiment is all because of this one. And they're demonstrating that by prostrating themselves before his throne and throwing their crowns at his feet. Acknowledging that all that was made possible because of him, because of his power. Do you see how that would relate to the Christians being persecuted by Rome? And what they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So, adding to the thunderings and lightnings and the glorious throne and the appearance, the shining appearance of the jewels and stuff, there's the simple statement that this one is the Creator. What does that say about Rome? Yeah. you're created, but this is the Creator. What are you going to do to that? I think is the idea, and why it's emphasized here. One thing that's I think is interesting, and I'm going to get to this before my time is out up. In verse 8, the Almighty who was and is to come, verse 9 and verse 10, sits on the throne, him who lives forever and ever. And then again, 10, cast there, fall down before the throne, who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever. Three times in a very short passage, that is emphasized, who lives forever, who is and what, who was and is to come. Jim, I remember plain as day, it was probably 20 years ago the first time I heard him say that. Anytime Scripture repeats itself in a short period of time, it's something to be paid attention to. Why is it important in the context of Revelation to stress that the Almighty is who was and is to come and who will sit on the throne forever and ever? Okay.
Like, I'm thinking premillennial.
Oh, well.
Making sure that you know that. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah.
It's going to be because their world is seemingly going to be coming to an end.
Okay.
And you've got to remember that God is in charge of this. And it's much, much greater than your existence. And it's much greater than the power of Rome. Much greater than what's destroying your family, which is easy to say.
Right.
To realize that you need imagery like this.
Right. Well, and again, it's the idea of God was there before Rome, God is here during Rome, and God is going to be there after Rome. What is Rome going to do to God? And it's the eternal nature of God, but I think in the specific context, it's like, hey, this is not God's first challenge, Nebuchadnezzar. Back in the day, if somebody looked at what was going on with that, they would have said, well, that's it for God's promises to Abraham, because they just rounded up all the Jews and hauled them off. Well, I guess that's it. And yet, here, 1,600 years later, no, that's not right, 600 years later, 700 years later, here's God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. You know, so I think the idea there is Rome may, just like Tom said, what it looks like to them right now is there's no way we're going to survive this. And that may be true from a physical point of view, but the idea is that God was there before, God's there now, and God's going to be there after. Which side do you want to pick? You know, do you want to pick Nebuchadnezzar and Rome's side, or do you want to pick the side of the one who was there for Nebuchadnezzar and outlived him, is here for Rome, and is going to outlive him? Shannon, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I think just, you know, going back and thinking about the contrast between God being in charge forever versus the Roman emperors that were there. They were going to come and go. Like, some of them, you know, didn't last very long at all. They were going to die. Right? They weren't going to be on their throne forever.
Right.
Right. So it's like, which throne are you going, you know, are you going to look to, for who are you going to honor?
Yeah.
And while there's this big problem of Rome and the persecution that comes with it, are you going to bow down to that throne to an emperor that's going to die in a few years? Or are you going to honor God in heaven that's never going to die?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Okay, in our last few minutes.
Yeah. Not to copy Daniel 7.
Okay.
You get that exact
contrast. Exact contrast, right.
If God reigns, he gives the decision. So,
right.
So
yeah, Daniel 7 is actually kind of a spoiler for Revelation, because he says in a chapter what John took 22 chapters to say in more detail, but really it's kind of like flipping to the back of the story.
It's an incidental thought that I hadn't realized for years, but in verse 9, when living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, they have something to give thanks for. I don't know anything much about them, but that reflects their submission, their created beings and all that. But it all comes from God.
Right.
I overlooked that.
Yeah, and I think, you know, because what the elders said, if nothing else, like you said, they're created.
They're in the same boat.
Their very existence is due to the one on the throne. So, okay, so what have we seen? Thunder and lightning, Sinai, overwhelming power. We've seen radiant glory, jewels and aura with the crystal sea, the calmness of the sea. We've seen unassailable power. The throne sits on a sea. Not to mention the fact that it's in heaven and Rome is not, but see. Worship from these heavenly beings. You know, these. There's nothing like this on earth, and yet they are worshiping the one. The enthroned elders who are prostrating themselves and casting their crowns down. The idea of eternity, to go to Shannon's point, forever and ever. The Creator, even Rome itself, even Domitian himself, only exists because of the one on the throne. So you put all of those pieces together, and what is the picture? See, I'm going to use blue for the picture. What's the picture in Revelation 4? In a word. Okay, victory? And I think that's there. I think that will be more clearly portrayed in some later visions. What's the picture of the one on his throne? After we read all this, after we spent the last 45 minutes talking about this, what do you think, what are you carrying away about the one on the throne?
All-powerful.
Okay. All-powerful.
Most high. The ultimate authority.
Ultimate. Ultimate. Eternal, everlasting.
Everyone on earth and in heaven will honor him.
Okay. Every one is subject. I think the overall picture, it's overwhelming power is what God on his throne is. He is the Almighty. There is no one that is going to challenge God. There's no one that can challenge God. So if that's the picture, then what's the message? What's the application? Choose him. Yeah, choose him. You remember when you were kids on the playground and you were picking sides, right? And you'd look if it's a game of football and there was one side that had all the big kids and one side had all the runts. Which side did you want to be picked for? You want to be on the winning side. That's what this, and that's why this vision opens with this scene. The rest of the book is going to be images of this conflict between heaven and Rome. But it starts with, hey, just spoiler alert, God's going to win this. Because look at what God looks like. Even though I know the lesson said this is not trying to tell us what God looks like. But the essential truth that's being portrayed in this vision, in this throne scene at the beginning of this vision, is one of overwhelming power. Overwhelming authority, everlasting power, cannot be beaten. Everyone is subject. Every knee will bow. So when you're being, and this is the person that these Asian Christians are having centurions come and drag them out of the house and saying, no, 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 you bow down before this man. The contrast is being made vividly clear with all these images, which is the purpose of apocalyptic literature. Do you think that after they read this, do you think the Christians living under Domitian didn't see what they should do? I mean, you could stop here and the message, but God's going to reveal much, much more details about the coming conflict. But it begins with pick the winning side. And after you understand these things are being portrayed in chapter 4, there shouldn't be any doubt which is the winning side, Rome or the Almighty, the one on his throne. Okay. Anybody have any other comments before we end? Okay. Next week, we'll move on to chapter 5. I appreciate your attention. Thank you.
The Templar?